All right, this morning, pull out your Bibles. If you don't have one, underneath there in the rows, there should be a couple there in each row underneath the chairs. We're going to be looking at some passages today, but you're really going to be looking at a lot at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I have a page number in your outline here, these little handy things that are in your bulletin. You can fill in the blanks if you want to, but I got page numbers written down. So primarily be looking at page 1175 in the Pew Bibles, okay? That'll kind of help you a little bit. Before we get started, let's open up in prayer. God, we come to you today, and man, God, this exciting topic. And I pray that you'd help us as we learn what you have to share with us about your return for us as your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, how many of y'all are Trek fans? Anybody here Christians? Okay, never mind, different question. Trek fans, I've got one. Help me out. All right, thank you. Okay, man. Starting to wonder there. So how many of you recognize this phrase, beam me up, Scotty? Anybody here can help me with that? So there's a few. I knew I was going to have to explain this. These are why my sermons are long, because I'm weird. All right, moving on. Beam me up, Scotty. So in Star Trek, for those of you who watch the show, when I grew up second generation, okay, Captain Kirk was foreign to me. Jean-Luc Picard is the guy. I'm sorry, he's the man. That being said, in Star Trek, they had this thing called the transporter room. In the transporter room, they would transport you. That makes sense, doesn't it? Transporter room transports. Yeah, that's weird. They would take you from the mothership to whatever planet they happened to be circling, right? And then you get in trouble, and they would hit their little transporter and say, beam me up, Scotty. Well, they never actually use the phrase, beam me up, Scotty, but that's what we say. And so they would transporter room respond, and so the transporter room respond, and they would say, you know, we need to evacuate whatever it was, and so everybody would just disappear, and they would appear on the mothership. They would beam me up, right? And it was just kind of cool technology, and as a kid at 7 years old, you're just staring at this. How do they do that, right? Fascinating. But the whole idea of beaming me up, making me go from one place to another place instantaneously, is a biblical thought. Now, the technology is a little bit different, all right? Because really, there isn't any technology behind it. It's God doing it. But this whole idea of beam me up, Scotty, is actually a biblical idea. And we're going to be looking at the scripture today. We're going to get to the point where Christ is literally going to beam us up. And it's going to be a fascinating thing. So we're going to dive in. The idea behind this sermon is that someday, Christ is coming back, and he's going to beam us up. All right? He's going to do this. A biblical understanding of this event and those events surrounding it give us hope and motivates us to share this hope with others, all right? This whole idea of this beaming up, we're going to call it the rapture. That's what it's referred to, the rapture. This whole idea of the rapture gives us hope and hopefully motivates us to inspire others to place their faith in Christ, to see their need for a Savior, recognizing that, hey, judgment's coming. But Christ is here to keep help us avoid that. All right, moving on. This is on the topic of eschatology. We're talking about the doctrines. This is the last doctrines of the church. The last doctrine we're going to cover. We've gone through soteriology and pneumatology and Christology and angelology and demonology and all these different things, right? We've looked at these things. We just finished ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. And I'm not going to ask you guys what all those ologies mean because I frankly don't even remember myself. That's okay. Eschatology is the theology of last things. That's what we're talking about. Last things being what does God say is going to happen in the end? All right, what is the things going to happen? So the theology of last things, Charles Ryrie calls it that, it's book basic theology. Why is this important? Why is prophecy important? That's really what it is. As we look at end times theology, we're looking at prophecy. Why is prophecy important? Well, you'll see in your outline there that I credited Tim LaHaye and a guy by the name of Dr. Tommy Ice with this. These next few points come out of their book that we have in our library, Charting the End Times. If you want to give a really good perspective of it, check out that book, Charting the End Times, in our library. I've got two copies in my own library. It's just a really good book. One, it acquaints us with God's plan for man. When you know what prophecy says, then you know what God has in plan for us as men. It convinces us there really is a God, because as we look at the prophecy that he had in the Old Testament, you look at Isaiah chapter 53 and 55 and all these different things where he's prophesying about the coming Messiah, and you see how specific those prophecies were, and how those prophecies were each one accomplished through the death of Christ, through the burial of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, all those things that happen, then we understand, man, God really does know. There really is a God to predict these things and then cause those things to happen, all right? It teaches us that prophecy is literal. It's not just allegory. It's not just a parable. What God says is going to happen will indeed happen, and we can understand it as such. we know that what God says is going to happen will happen, okay? And will happen just as he describes it's going to happen. It prepares us to avoid deceptions. You know, there are teachers out there who right now say, well, you know what? There is no such thing as a rapture. There's no such thing as a tribulation. In fact, right now we are what they call in the millennial kingdom. And we say, well, God says the millennial kingdom is a thousand years long. They say, well, yes, but to God, a day is as 1,000 years. And so it's going to be this indefinite period until God brings the whole church to spread the gospel, and it's going to be, well, paradise from then on out, right? There isn't a coming judgment. We've already faced that. We're living in it right now, so to speak, until everything's perfected. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? And when you understand prophecy, you can understand that there are some things that people teach that aren't true, right? And so knowing what the Bible says helps you understand when somebody says something that's wrong. If you have somebody comes up here and says, well, you can lose your salvation through the things you do, I hope you guys know by now that that's wrong. And so it's okay to throw a hymnal at him and ask him to step down. Right? Come on, feed me up here, people. I'm tired. I need laughter. So yes, when somebody gets up here and they're preaching what we call heresy, you can encourage him to leave, okay? And if I get up and I'm saying something that's completely unbiblical, you can do the same to me. I give you permission to do that, okay? What? You'll hear, yeah, carry me out. All right, that'd be good. No tar, no feathers. But I just want you to understand, when you know what the Bible says, then you should be able to understand when someone is preaching against contradicting the scriptures. And your own mind just kind of ignore it, right? That happens sometimes. All right. Prophecy promotes evangelism. Well, why is that? Well, prophecy describes a coming judgment for those who aren't believers. And frankly, when we look around our neighbors, our coworkers, we should not want any of them to go through this final judgment. So therefore, what do? You tell them the truth. You evangelize them. You share the gospel with them to keep them, hopefully, from having to go through that final judgment as they respond to the truth of God's word. Now remember, it's not you they're responding to, it's God they're responding to. So don't take it personally if they get angry at you. Okay, you can't do that. At the same time, though, prophecy should encourage you to share with others. And it tends to purify the believer, because prophecy talks about, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how there are rewards for those of us who live a life here on earth that's pleasing to God. There are rewards, and so as we understand this concept of rewards for the believers, then it should tend to change the way we live here on earth, knowing there's something better for us waiting. For those of us who live a right life now, we get a better reward in heaven. Scripture teaches that. It's very clear, and so it should tend to purify the believer. And prophecy gives us confidence. It offers confident hope in a hopeless age. That's what prophecy does. It offers confident hope in a hopeless age, because right now we sit there and wonder, God, what are you doing? How are we where we are, and what do we do at this point? Well, you know what I was telling my kids this morning? Asher was, every kid has a good guy and a bad guy, right? And so he was playing with his little toys, and the good guys were going to win. I told him, I said, you know what? In the end, the good guys win, right? And that's true. In the end, the good guys are going to win. Now, in the middle of all that, there's a few battles that the bad guys might win. But the war is not over, is it? In the end, the good guys win. And prophecy teaches us that in the end, God is going to win. And that is the hope of prophecy. All right. What is the message of prophecy? Okay? What is the message of prophecy? What does prophecy tell us? Well, as we look from this point on, for us as believers, what do we know? We know that death is not the end. Okay? We know that. Death is not the end. Now, I'm doing a brief synopsis. There's a lot of things that I'm missing. So somebody could be out there saying, Pastor, there's a lot of things you're missing. And you know what? You're right, because we don't have time to go over everything. We're trying to do this in 2 Sundays or less. So let's kind of move on here. But we know one of the messages of prophecy is that death is not the end. Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So we die, and then we are judged. Death is not the end. We know this. What happens after we die? Well, prophecy answered that. Some of that was judgment, okay? But what happens to us? What happens to our bodies when we die? We're going to review what I talked about last September. Some of you who weren't here, we're going to do a quick review real quick. That's redundant. All right. Sheol, right here, the place of the dead. The scriptures talk about Sheol, the place of the dead. The place of the dead is divided into two parts. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to turn there for just a moment. And I'm going to read to you where we get this idea of what Sheol is like, what the place of the dead is like. In Luke chapter 16, we read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Beginning in verse 19, we read this. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, now did you catch that? The poor man died and was at Abraham's side. But in Hades, the rich man, he was in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." We're going to stop right there. That description that Jesus gives us in that story is this great place in a Sheol where you've got a great chasm, a great gulf between, where you've got Tartarus or Hades on one side, and you have Abraham's bosom, paradise, on the other side, the gulf between. From what we see in the story, you can look across and you can see people on either side, but you can't cross over. This is what we have right now. When we say that we die and go to heaven, well, it's kind of a misnomer, actually, and I use that phrase all the time, too. But we know in John chapter 14 that Jesus is right now preparing a place for us. It's not yet been built. So until then, we are here. We go as believers to paradise. Unbelievers go to what's called Hades. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about how God has reserved a judgment for the angels who have fallen, for the unrighteous, and they're being held in a place for the upcoming judgment. That's where the unbelievers go. They're being held right now in Hades, waiting for their upcoming judgment. That's what happens when we die. That's what the scriptures say that describes this place. So when we die, this is where we go. So what does a prophecy teach? The message of prophecy is one, that death isn't the end. All right? It teaches us that when we die, we go somewhere. We go somewhere. So for us as believers, what's going to happen for us? Well, the next prophetic event for us is the rapture of the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be spending a lot of time there. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to turn there and follow along, we're going to read that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now I'm going to stop right there. What Paul is saying, the Thessalonians are worried that they missed the gathering together and that they're right now living in the day of the Lord. He says, "We're here. The day of the Lord is here. It's come." And Paul's like, "No, don't panic. Don't panic. You got to breathe in, breathe out." And here's what he says. "Let no one deceive you." Verse 3 of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." We're going to stop right there. Let's break this down. What's Paul teaching us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Some of this may be a review for you guys. We talked about it just briefly last summer a little bit, but let's blow through this. What's it say? Well, verse 1, the gathering together. The gathering together refers to a previous book that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, it describes Christ's coming. It says this, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Christ does not actually set foot on the ground during that time. We meet him in the air. Okay? He doesn't come back to earth physically. We meet him in the air. Do you see what Paul is saying there? This gathering together is us meeting God in the air. It's not the wrath of God coming at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is different from the gathering together in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They were worried that they were in the day of the Lord. They were experiencing this wrath that was to come. Paul says, no, you haven't. You're not there. You haven't missed the gathering that was coming together. And how do we know this? Well, let's blow on down. In fact, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. This is a great one. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath. In fact, I had that verse up here. God has not destined us for wrath. The day of the Lord is all about wrath. God has not destined us for wrath. His promise to us is that we will not face his wrath, his punishment upon this earth. We will not face that. All right? That's a promise for us. That should be giving us hope. All right, so the day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Christ found in Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And that goes on to describe then later in Revelation chapter 19 how Christ comes back. And he wreaks havoc on Satan's armies and the unbelievers living in this world. Riding his white horse, he comes to this earth and he wreaks havoc on these armies in a very physical way. That, my friends, is the day of the Lord. But we miss that because of the gathering together. So what does that mean? The day of the Lord will not come until the rebellion. Paul goes through here and he says, look, the day of the Lord isn't here because this hasn't happened. And this hasn't happened because this hasn't happened, and this hasn't happened because this hasn't happened. It's reverse logic. This will happen when this happens, and the second thing will happen when the third thing happens, all right? It's reverse logic. Do you see what I'm saying? Until. So he's going through, and he says, this is why we know the gathering hasn't occurred, because we know the day of the Lord won't come until the rebellion. Well, what's the rebellion that we find there in ESV? Well, the rebellion in the New American Standard is translated apostasy. All right, but moving on, the root word episteme is found 15 times in the New Testament. It is translated depart 11 times. Are you tracking with me? The root word that they translate rebellion is used 15 times in the scriptures, and 11 of those times it's translated depart. All right, the first seven translations of the English Bible, at this verse, they say departure, not rebellion. They would read that passage, the day of the Lord will not come until the departure. Now, does that make a different meaning to you guys? That's a whole new meaning, isn't it? Instead of rebellion, it's a departure. Well, what's the departure? The departure is the gathering described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's what the departure is, okay? And so then we also know, all right, so there's going to be a departure. The day of the Lord isn't coming until the departure. The day of the Lord will not come until the man of sin is revealed. Well, who's the man of sin? The man of sin is the Antichrist, described in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, and actually go back to 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin will not be revealed until the restrainer is removed. So do you see the logic? The day of the Lord is not going to come until, one, there's a departure. Until the man of sin is revealed. Okay? These things are going to happen if the man of sin is not going to come until the restrainer is removed. Well, who's the restrainer, described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? One of the great books on this, Dwight Pentecost, in his book called Things to Come, this is the book, and we also have this in our library. If you want a book on the end times, this is the book. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this book on end times, and he says this, by mere elimination, the Holy Spirit must be the restrainer. And then very briefly, he tells us why. The wicked one is a personality. Okay, the Antichrist is a personality. His realms include the spiritual, therefore the same must be true of the restrainer. In other words, because the wicked one also affects the spiritual world, the restrainer must also be able to affect the spiritual world. That makes sense? Do you see the logic here? I, as a physical person, cannot show power over the spiritual world, right? I don't have power over the spiritual world. So the one who has power over the spiritual world must be a spiritual being. All right, moving on. The restrainer must be a member of the Godhead to be stronger than Satan. And we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So it's got to be somebody who's stronger than Satan to keep that from happening right now. Well, who is stronger than Satan? There's only one person. That's God. has to be a member of the Godhead to be able to restrain Satan. And then this whole thing, when the restrainers are moved, it marks a new dispensation. A dispensation literally means house rule. The church age in Acts chapter 2 begins with the giving of the Spirit, and it ends with the removal of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the restrainer will be removed, and that's the Spirit. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. David cried out, Psalm 51 said, "Do not remove your Spirit from me. Don't remove your Spirit from me." In the New Testament, we're promised the Holy Spirit will indwell us. But then after the church age is ended, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, will be removed. The Holy Spirit will be taken away from the believers. So if he's taken away from the believers, where are the believers? We are also taken away because it's our promise to always have the Spirit with us. We are part of that. Okay? God is not going to go back on his promises. So what does that mean for believers in the tribulation? We're going to look at that next week, the tribulation period. But we know the Spirit will not be gone. He will not be dead. He will still have power. But they may not experience him the way that we experience him. The indwelling of the Spirit is not going to mean to them what it means to us. He will empower them. He will help them through it. But scriptures seem to indicate that they will not actually be indwelt with the Spirit during the tribulation period. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? But again, that's part of God's judgment on everybody. And it's a sad day. It's going to be tough. But that's exactly what scriptures teach. All right, moving on. So we have the sequence of events that Paul says. The rebellious one, the departure occurs, and the restrainer is removed at the same time. Because the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us as Christians, and God's promises that he will always be there for us, then we must go with him when he goes. That's logical, right? There's a departure, the restrainer is removed. Those are the same exact event, all right? So there will be the departure. Then the man of sin is revealed. Then the day of the Lord comes. That's what he's teaching. You guys tracking with me? All right, I hope so. I want this to make sense. So what? What does this mean? Well, number one, are you ready? That's a good question. Are you ready for Christ to come? Because he describes, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he describes that very clearly, and this is interesting to me. He says this. What does he say? He says, "For this we declare, those who are alive who are left of the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel." Now, what does that look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if I wrote this thing down, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Paul describes it in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. What does that mean? That means you blink and then all of a sudden people are missing. That is literally what it means. I can't describe to you any way different than this. Imagine our body here, corporate body, getting ready to close the service. We all bow our heads, close our eyes, and we're praying. Pastor Bear pauses like I always do when I lose my train of thought. But it's a really long, awkward pause. And you look up, did the guy fall asleep? And all of a sudden he's gone. And you look around and everyone else is gone too. That's what the scripture teaches. So this question, are you ready, is a very valid question. Have you placed your faith in Christ, and are you ready? You say, "Well, Pastor, you're scaring people." Well, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just reading what God's word says. So don't blame me. That's God's teaching, right? But it's sobering to think about, isn't it? Are you ready? If you're not, you better get ready. And how do you do that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." All you got to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John says, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and that he is right now preparing a place for you? Do you believe that? That's what you'd have to know. All right. Number two, if yes, then you have hope, right? Prophecy gives us hope in a hopeless age. If you believe that, then you have hope, and you should be excited about that. But point number two, if you believe that, are you sharing it? Because it should terrify us too. Because just like it's scary to think about the fact that, you know what? I could be left. I could be one of the ones left standing here. Well, I don't know which is worst, to be one of the ones left standing here or to be one of the ones that cause you to be left standing here because you never shared the truth of God's word. We're going to be accountable for that too. Are you sharing the truth of God's word? God, we come to you, and Lord, this was convicting for us. I hope it was encouraging, but I hope as we sit there and think that God, that two questions are going through our mind. Lord, question number one is, man, am I really ready? And if not, I pray that today they would make that decision to become ready. But two, if we are ready, if we are indeed this body of believers is here and we're ready and just excited for you to come, God, are we sharing that? We're coming before you now. We're getting ready to sing a song and praise to you. But I pray as we sing it that we would think of somebody that we know that may not be ready, and that this week, Lord, we would vow to talk to them, because we don't know when that moment will come. We don't know when the trumpet will sound, and once it sounds, it's too late. God, may we share the truth of your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen.